Love Under Fire, Chapter 2, The First Christians, Loyal and True. Jesus revealed to his disciples the experience of his people from the time when he would be taken from them to his return in power and glory. Seeing deep into the future, his eye detected the fierce storms that were to beat upon his followers in coming ages of persecution. See Matthew chapter 24, verses 9, 21, and 22. The followers of Christ must walk the same path of condemnation and suffering that their Master walked. The hatred that the world's Redeemer had borne would be displayed against all who believe on His name. Paganism foresaw that if the gospel triumphed, her own temples and altars would be swept away. For this reason, she summoned her forces to light the fires of persecution. Christians had their possessions taken away and were driven from their homes. Great numbers of people, noble and slave, rich and poor, educated and ignorant, were killed without mercy. Persecutions began under Nero and continued for centuries. Christians were falsely declared to be the cause of famines, epidemics, and earthquakes. For money, informers stood ready to betray the innocent as rebels and pests to society. Large numbers of Christians were thrown to wild beasts or burned alive in amphitheaters. Some were crucified, others were covered with skins of wild animals and shoved into the arena to be torn apart by dogs. At public festivals, vast crowds assembled to enjoy the sight and greet the Christians' dying agony with laughter and applause. The followers of Christ were forced into hiding in lonely places. Beneath the hills outside the city of Rome, long corridors had been tunneled through earth and rock for miles beyond the city walls. In these underground refuges, the followers of Christ buried their dead. Here also, when they were outlawed, they found a home. Many remembered the words of their Master, that when persecuted for Christ's sake, they were to be very glad. Great would be their reward in heaven, for they were persecuted in the same way as the prophets were before them. See Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Songs of triumph went up from the midst of crackling flames. By faith, the martyrs saw Christ and angels gazing on them with the deepest interest and approving of their firmness. A voice came from the throne of God, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence were in vain. He could kill God's workmen, but the gospel continued to spread, and its followers increased. A Christian said, "The more often you mow us down, the more we grow in number. The blood of Christians is seed." For this reason, Satan made plans to war more successfully against God by planting his banner in the Christian church, to gain by deception what he failed to get by force. Persecution ended. In its place came the attractions of worldly prosperity and honor. Idol worshippers began to receive a part of the Christian faith, while they rejected essential truths. They professed to accept Jesus, but they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or change of heart. With some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christians should also make concessions so that they could all unite on the platform of belief in Christ. Now the church was in terrible danger. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. Some Christians stood firm. Others were in favor of modifying their faith. Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan found his way into the church to corrupt their faith. In the end, most Christians consented to lower the standard. They formed a union between Christianity and paganism. Although the idol worshippers professed to unite with the church, they still clung to their idolatry. They simply changed the objects of their worship to images of Jesus and even of Mary and the saints. False doctrines, superstitious rites, idolatrous ceremonies became a part of the church's faith and worship. The Christian religion was corrupted, and the church lost her purity and power. Some, however, were not misled. They still remained faithful to the author of truth. Two classes in the church. There have always been two classes among those who claim to follow Christ. While some people study the Savior's life and earnestly try to correct their defects and conform to the pattern, the others shun the plain, practical truths that expose their errors. Even in her best state, the church did not consist of only the true and sincere. Judas was connected with the disciples, that through Christ's instruction and example, he could be led to see his errors. But by indulging in sin, he invited Satan's temptations. He became angry when Jesus reproved his faults, and so he came to betray his master. See Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Ananias and Sapphira pretended to make an entire sacrifice for God, while they covetously withheld a portion for themselves. The Spirit of Truth revealed to the apostles the real character of these pretenders, and the judgments of God rid the church of the foul stain on its purity. See Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. As persecution came to Christ's followers, only those who were willing to forsake everything for the truth wanted to become his disciples. But when persecution ended, the church added converts who were less sincere, and the way was open for Satan to find a foothold. When Christians agreed to unite with those who were half converted from paganism, Satan celebrated. He then inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God. These apostate Christians, uniting with half-pagan companions, turned their warfare against the most essential features of Christ's teachings. It required a desperate struggle to stand firm against the deceptions and evils introduced into the church. The church no longer accepted the Bible as the standard of faith. It called the doctrine of religious freedom a heresy, and it condemned those who upheld this teaching. After long conflict, the faithful saw that separation was absolutely necessary. They did not dare to tolerate errors that would be fatal to their own souls and would endanger the faith of their children and grandchildren. They felt that peace would be too costly if they had to buy it with the sacrifice of principle. If they could obtain unity only by compromising truth, then let there be difference, and even war. The early Christians were truly a distinct people. Few in numbers, without wealth, position, or titles of honor, they were hated by the wicked, even as Abel was hated by Cain. See Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From the days of Christ until now, his faithful disciples have roused the hatred and opposition of those who love sin. How then can the gospel be called a message of peace? Angels sang above the plains of Bethlehem, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke chapter 2, verse 14. There appears to be a contradiction between these prophetic declarations and the words of Christ, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Rightly understood, though, the two are in perfect harmony. The gospel is a message of peace. The religion of Christ, if received and obeyed, would spread peace and happiness throughout the earth. It was the mission of Jesus to reconcile us to God, and so to one another. But the world at large is under the control of Satan, Christ's bitterest enemy. The gospel presents principles of life completely opposite to people's habits and desires, and they rise up against it. They hate the purity that condemns sin, and they persecute those who urge its holy claims on them. It is in this sense that the gospel is called a sword. Many who are weak in faith are ready to throw away their confidence in God because he allows evil people to prosper, while the best and purest are tormented by their cruel power. How can one who is just and merciful and infinite in power tolerate such injustice? God has given us enough evidence of his love. We are not to doubt his goodness because we cannot understand his workings. The Savior said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John chapter 15, verse 20. Those who are called to endure torture and martyrdom are only following in the steps of God's dear Son. The righteous are placed in the furnace of affliction, so that they themselves may be purified, their example may convince others of the reality of faith and godliness, and their consistent lives may condemn the ungodly and unbelieving. God permits the wicked to prosper and to reveal their hatred against him, so that all may see his justice and mercy in their complete destruction. God will punish every act of cruelty toward his faithful ones as though it had been done to Christ himself. Paul states that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Why is it then that persecution seems to sleep? The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world's standard, so it awakens no opposition. Religion in our day is not the pure and holy faith of Christ and his apostles. Because people are indifferent to the truths of the Word of God, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, Christianity is popular with the world. Let there be a revival of the early church's faith, and the fires of persecution will be lit again.